Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
I woke up this morning and there was this like water falling from the sky. I had to Google what it was. It's called rain, for those of you that haven't seen it in months and months. I love summertime. It's so good. Hey, it's so good to see you here today. If you're joining us online, welcome to you also. My name is Ryan. I have the joy of serving on our team here. And I do love summer. I love summer, at least in part because I love baseball. And I love going to games. I love watching games. And when I was growing up in high school, I was sort of a stat junkie. Like, my family would get a newspaper. If you don't know what that is, it's a paper. Anyway, Google it. They used to deliver them to your house, and my dad would go out and he'd read his section, and every morning growing up, middle school, high school, I would go to the sports section, and I could tell you what almost every single Major League Baseball hitter was hitting within a few percentage points all throughout the year. I just loved stats. I always have. And if you talk to anybody who's around Major League Baseball, what they'll tell you is that those stats haunt those players. I mean, think about it. You step up to play to the plate in Petco Park, and there's a Jumbotron that tells everybody in the stadium how you're doing that year. So these are the actual batting averages for the Padres in yesterday's game. Fernando Tatis is hitting .286, pretty solid .286, but you know that he went like 55 games without a home run to start the year. You think that got under his skin a little bit? Do you see when he hit the first home run, he was like, thank goodness. Jake Cronenworth, .206, that's about what we can expect from Jake Cronenworth. I'm just going to tell you that. That's it. That's like, he's maxed out there. But here's the one. Manny Machado. Hitting .205. And sure, like, his power numbers are okay, 22 home runs and 60 RBIs, but on his career, he's a .275 career hitter. Do you think standing up at the plate and seeing .205 haunts him? Just a little bit. Just a little bit. And you know what you start doing when those stats start dropping? You start trying harder. There's a saying in baseball where the hitters are making sawdust out of their bat, like they're holding it so tight that they're just grinding it down, trying harder and harder and harder. I'm hitting .205. I gotta get a hit. And you get a hit, and then in your mind, you're like, okay, now I'm hitting .207. Okay, I gotta get a lot of hits in a row to get up to a respectable number, right? And that kind of pressure just gets in you. And it stares you in the face. And I was thinking about that this week because while you may not have a Jumbotron that gives your stats, my guess is that you have a way of keeping track. Like, you have in your mind, you've got stats that you're tracking in your mind. Things that are important to you. Career success, I'm about 87%. Parenting score, had a rough week, right? 78%, this is all fictitious. Marriage, 81%, right, babe? Like, yeah, let's get that to a 90, right? Financial stewardship, 83. Appearance rating, 72%. I could get a little bit of work there. Children's success, 92%. Come on, kids, like, get with it. Give me that other 8%. Other people's approval, 76%, which, by the way, at the bottom here, disappoint anybody? Yes, I have. All right, all of it equals out to about an 83% self-justification rate. And while that's totally made up, the idea that we keep track of how we're doing and we have an internal measure of like where we stand is very true. And some of us heard from a really early age, there's a way that you earn love. There's a way that you receive acceptance. And here's the script. You do all these things. You hit close to 100%, and then you'll be loved. But if you don't, then you got to work harder. You got to try harder. You got to sort of like make sawdust out of that bat. And here's the thing, that hasn't helped any Major League Baseball player hit better, and it hasn't helped any of you perform better either. See, because your body isn't designed to carry that kind of pressure. That you were never designed to try to live up to some ideal in order to earn love. In fact, when you feel like you have to, your brain and your body, your nervous system goes into high alert because you don't feel safe, and you start to shut down the very things that would actually help you live into the person that you want to become. And I want you to have that in the back of your mind today, because when the Apostle Paul writes the book of Galatians, he's writing to people who started off believing that God accepted them by faith and faith alone, and that had then started to believe, because of some bad teaching, that they had to live up to God's standards in order to be loved by him. There were things that they had to add to the work of Christ. And he wants to write to them, and he wants to say to them, A, nothing other than Christ will satisfy in its sufficiency to make you who you were designed to be. You can't work your way into that. You can't perform your way into that. You can't try your way into that. And then he wants to say to them, your life will be built either one of two options for every single person in this room. Your life will be built either on God's promise or on your performance. And if you choose to build on your performance, your security and your confidence and your worth are always going to be tied to your stats. And God wants to free you from that. So if you have your Bible, would you open with me? Galatians chapter 3 is where we're going to be camping out. Last week, we talked about the truth that the Galatians started their journey with Jesus by faith. And so Paul wants to write to them and say, hey guys, remember how you started? It wasn't because you came with your stat sheet to God and were like, aren't I awesome? 83% justification rate. You came to Jesus by faith. That's it. And he says, and that's also the way that you continue in him. You continue in the same way you started. So it's by faith that you receive the Spirit. It's by faith that you walk in the blessing of God. It's by faith that the sufficiency of the cross is given to you, imputed to you as righteousness. All of those things happen by faith. So then you can imagine that people in the church in Galatia, maybe you too, are going, okay, yeah, well then, why the law? Great question. That's what Paul's going to tackle today. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Are you there? Wonderful. Here we go. He says this. He says, okay, to give it a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Time out. He says, listen, when you make a covenant, and you sign a covenant or a contract, and you sign a contract, you can't go back after it's signed and change the terms of the contract, right? Right, you can't go back and add in, and you're like, well, I want to buy the house, and I want to buy it for this much, but now that I've gotten you to sign the document, I'm going to add in all these extra things. It doesn't work that way. Verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring, and it does not say to his offsprings. So Paul's getting into the nitty-gritty of whether this is a plural or singular noun, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your, quote, offspring, who is whom? Christ. Okay, so here's what Paul wants to get in their mind. He wants to get in their mind the contrast of law and promise, and he wants to say that God initially made a promise. He made a promise, and just because the law was introduced doesn't mean that the promise is null and void. Okay, so I had two questions as I was reading this. Number one, which promises? And number two, which offspring? Which promises? Okay, so God made Abraham a number of promises. Genesis chapter 12, he begins, Abraham, your name is going to be great. I'm going to bless your family. Everybody on earth is going to be blessed through you. We did this series in the book of Genesis in the life of Abraham a few months ago. I did that in order, and I chose to teach this book so that you'd start making these connections. And in Genesis 22, God says to Abraham, your offspring, not offsprings, offspring, shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring, singular, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, most commentators think that that's the promise that Paul is referring to and he's pulling forward. Second question, which offspring? Which offspring? Well, he told us already, it's Christ. But throughout that story of Abraham's life, do you remember it? For weeks and weeks and weeks, we were waiting for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. Do you remember that? They finally did. The child's name was Isaac, remember? And it seemed like everything in the story was pointing to God's going to be faithful to the promise that he made to Abraham. Abraham and Sarah have a son. God is faithful, and the son's name is Isaac. That's what the story's about, right? Guess not. Not entirely. See, what Paul's saying here is that even though they were 25 years in waiting for that promise to be fulfilled, the ultimate fulfillment of the promise comes through Jesus. That's why when Matthew writes his gospel about the life of Jesus, he begins with the genealogy, and guess who he starts his genealogy with? I'll tell you. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of whom? Abraham. And he starts to recount the genealogy of Jesus, and he starts with Abraham was the father of Isaac. He's going, this whole thing that we are celebrating in Jesus was the fulfillment of what happened and the promise given to Abraham. In fact, Paul's point is that every promise God made to Abraham finds its fulfillment in Jesus. The blessing comes through Jesus. The inheritance comes through Jesus. The family of God is formed through Jesus. Okay, so what does that mean for the Galatians and what does it mean for us? Keep reading. This is what I mean. The law, which came how many years? 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Time out. Just because the law was introduced, it does not nullify the promise made to Abraham. Abraham, credited as righteous by faith. Introduction of the law does not nullify that, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. You got to choose. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. See here, I think a visual would help. On the top here, you have promise. And the beginning of this line is when God says to Abraham, Abraham, I'm making you a promise. You're going to be a great nation. Abraham steps into that promise simply by believing God. And that's running all the way through. And then there's 430 years in between the giving of the promise and the introduction of the law. And then the law and the promise are functioning at the exact same time. But Paul says, just because God introduced the law doesn't mean that the promise is void. It doesn't mean that it's done away with. That the law never replaced God's promise. I'd invite you to write that down. His promise still stands. Great is his faithfulness. I mean, sit in that for just a moment, you guys. That everything God wants to give you begins with his word, not your performance. Begins with him speaking, him doing, him calling into being, not with you doing. It didn't start with your activity. It started with God's announcement. He speaks first. That means you can breathe. You can breathe. He's at work before you ever developed your scorecard. He's working and he's moving. So then the natural question becomes, okay, well, if the law never replaced God's promise, then why introduce the law? Right? That would be the natural question. In fact, it's the question Paul anticipates you asking. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions. Everybody say added. Until. Everybody say until. So it was added. It was an addition. It came after. And it was added until. It had a purpose to do, but its purpose wasn't forever. Until the offspring, which is whom? Jesus, right? The right answer is 99% of the time is Jesus. Just say Jesus. Jesus should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Now, this whole in place by an intermediary, angels bit, all that means is that the law and the promise were given in different ways. The promise was given by the direct word of God. The law was put in place through an intermediary, through angels. And Paul's point is the law or the promise is superior. It's better. But here's what he's saying. The law, it was added. It was an addition. And it was added until. His point is that not only did the law have a never intended to replace the promise, but it had a temporary assignment. Let me pause here because that stirred up all sorts of questions for me this week. Anybody else? Questions about, like, what do we do with the law? I even had questions like, should Christians be, like, fighting to put the Ten Commandments in courthouses? Like, where does that fit with what Paul's saying and Paul's theology? Like, what do we do with the Ten Commandments? Well, I would say that 9 out of the 10 are reaffirmed by New Testament teaching. I would also say that as followers of Jesus, we believe that murder and adultery and stealing and idolatry are wrong. Can I get an amen? Amen. But we do not believe that they are wrong because as Christians, we're under the Mosaic covenant or we're under the law. We believe that they are wrong because we now belong to Christ and Christ fulfills the law and we follow the teachings of Jesus and he teaches us how to live. In fact, Paul will say later in Galatians, for the whole law is what? Fulfilled in one word. You shall, say it with me, church. Love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfillment of the law. It's the guiding principle for those who are under Christ. So the law is an addition, and it came until Jesus. But the question is why? Why? Let me give you three reasons. Here's the first that Paul says. It was added because of transgressions. It was added because of sin. The first purpose of the law is to expose our sin. To get our sin out in the open, as it were. You're intended to read through the law and get this sense, I don't add up. I can't do all that. Like the stat tracker is wildly out of sync with what God intends and designed me for. It's like a hammer, the law is, that like crushes any sort of attempt for us to puff ourselves up and go, I got it. It exposes us, which is why Paul writes to his protege Timothy and he says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. So then the question I have is, how do you use it properly? Well, here's a few things, what the law can do and what the law can't do. The law can command, but it can't forgive. The law can expose, but it can't regenerate. The law can condemn, but it can never justify you. You see what Paul is doing? He's protecting the goodness of the law while also refusing to give it saving power in your life. Martin Luther used to say that the law is like a mirror, and it will allow you to see you if you'll let it. It'll allow you to see that you're dirty, but it cannot help you get clean. That's the picture that he's painting here. It causes us to thirst for a savior because it exposes our sin. Here's the second thing it does. Keep reading, verse 21. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Okay, so why the law? It exposes sin. But are law and promise, are they in conflict with one another? What's his answer to that? Certainly not. No way. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. If you could earn your way to God, then that's the system that would have been put in place from the very beginning. Going all the way back to Abraham. That's the system that God would have put in place. But you can't earn your way to God, and you can't earn your way to God, and you can't earn your way to God, and I can't earn my way to God. There's no law that God could give us that we could climb up that ladder and go, nailed it. None. Keep reading. But the scripture imprisoned, everybody say imprisoned. Imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who, what? Believe. Who believe, not those who behave, those who believe. Now, before, notice he's playing with time here. Now, before faith came, faith in Jesus, we were held, what? Captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So the first thing that Paul says is it exposes sin. The second thing he says is the law imprisons us under sin. He uses two different words. We were held captive and we were imprisoned under sin. And the picture that he wants his first readers to have in mind is that of an ancient jail cell, something like this, where there's no way of escape. There's no way of, oh, if I can get that 83% up to an 85%, then the doors will be flung open. None of that. He says the law is meant to hold you captive in a way where you start to long for and need a savior, not where you look for an escape, pull some sort of Shawshank and get out of here. No, that's not the picture he's playing with. So I started to ask this question this week. Did Jesus treat the law the same way? And I had this question that, as I was questioning that, I had the story that came to my mind, Jesus and the rich young man. So the rich young man comes to Jesus and asks Jesus a question. This is in Mark 10. He says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And notice what Jesus says. He says, well, you know the commandments. You know the law. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And I stopped there and I said, is Jesus saying that the way that we enter into eternal life is by doing? Because Paul just told us that if any law could have been introduced that would invite us and call us to life, that's the way God would have done it. So is Jesus affirming the way that you have eternal life is by doing all of these commands? Well, listen to the way the story continues. The man says to him, teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. So my Jumbotron stats, 100%, he says. I'm sticking the dismount. And Jesus is like, really? That's impressive. He's using the law as a resume, going, I got it. I got it. It hasn't imprisoned him. I got it. And Jesus looked at him, verse 21, and loved him and said, you lack one thing. By the way, this one thing should be really easy if you're batting 1,000. Because the very first call of the Ten Commandments is to have no other gods before me. You lack one thing, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. And suddenly, the law does what it was designed to do. It brings him low. Doesn't lift him up, it brings him low. Because it says, verse 22, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. He had a lot of possessions. See, the rich man thought that the law was a ladder to climb, but Jesus used it as a mirror to help him see himself, to see that his heart was not captivated by the goodness of God, that he really didn't want God. What he wanted was stuff, and he wanted to earn his way to God. And Jesus uses the law to bring him low. Now, here's the thing. The law is not meant to leave you low. It's meant to bring you low so that you'll stop trusting in yourself. And at that point, meet your Savior. His name is Jesus. So the law, it not only exposes our sin and imprisons us under sin. Continue reading. He has a third picture for us. So then, just as the law was our guardian, as some translations might say, tutor or teacher. I think that's an okay translation. The picture in the Greek is more of like almost like a nanny, like somebody that would care for a child and prepare a child and take him to school and do all that, run errands and things like that. That's the picture of what the law did. It was a guardian until temporary. Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law is pointing us to faith in Jesus at every turn. But now that faith has come, we are no longer, everybody say no longer, we are no longer under a guardian. We're no longer under the law. Because the purpose of the law was to lead us to Christ. Lead us to Christ. The picture that I had in my mind of a guardian is about my daughter. My daughter is 15 years old, and a number of months ago, she got her driver's permit. So this is just really a prayer request, is what it is. And she's doing pretty good learning how to drive. But my wife also ordered two magnets to stick on the back of this car that she is learning to drive in. And I just want to warn, if you want to write down the license plate, feel free. This is a 2003 beige gold Toyota Camry. Two please be patient student driver stickers on the back. And everywhere that Avery drives, either Kelly or I, or Bart, her driving instructor, is in the seat next to her, to the glory of God. And we're like, hey, have you checked your mirrors? Hey, have you considered staying in your lane? Hey, the speed limit. So with our son, we had to be like, hey, the speed limit's 35. You might want to slow it down. For her, like, hey, the speed limit's 35. You might want to find the gas. It's on the right side. Like, people are, like, walking past us, and they're like, what are you doing, right? Like, so here's the thing. She's 15 years old, and we need a car wash also. My goodness. Okay, she's 15 years old, and having somebody in the car next to her because she has her permit fits perfectly. If she's 25 years old and she still has her driver's permit, we're in trouble, right? Like, we're in trouble. Like, this is meant to be a season that she eventually doesn't need anymore. And so as we look at the Apostle Paul saying, listen, the law was a guardian, a nanny, a parent in the driver's or in the passenger side of the car right next to you until the coming of Christ. Until. So then the picture is this. You have the law and you have the promise, and then you have the coming of Christ. And at the coming of Christ, you have the promise fulfilled in Jesus, and the law comes to a close as far as the way that it operated over God's people. Now, Paul is not saying that the law has nothing to teach Christians. That is not what he's saying. He's saying it no longer functions as the covenant that defines God's people or governs the way that we have relationship with him. That has changed definitively after the coming of Jesus. You go, okay, well, what now? Like, how do we live now? Because I remember, you might too, the very first time I drove without my parents in the car. Anybody remember that? I was like, are they sure that I'm ready for this? Like, the state of California says I'm allowed to drive without a parent, but I'm not sure. And I'm driving going, you know, white knuckling it a little bit, just trying not to hit anything, you know? So if we're no longer under the law as our guardian, what keeps us from driving off the road? Like, what keeps us from simply doing whatever we want? Is this just an invitation to licentiousness? Like, who cares? You're not under the law anymore. Go for it. No way. No way. But if you're asking that question, you're asking the right questions. Because the Apostle Paul is going to sort of cut you off at the pass, and he's going to talk about the new way that we are defined. If we're not defined by law, what does it look like to be defined by promise? Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. You catch that? That's the way that we operate. That's at the core of our being. Christ lives in me. Paul says in Galatians 2, I'm alive to God. It's no longer, I'm not alive to the law, I'm alive to God. Christ lives in me. I'm in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, and notice that being baptized into Christ is follows through faith being in Christ. That happens first. Faith happens first. You have put on Christ. So in all these ways, you're in Christ, you've been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. In all of these ways, Paul is saying that the promise unites us to Jesus. It unites us to Jesus. To put on Christ, to be baptized into Christ means that the old has gone, and praise God, behold, the new has come. The new has come. That he is the defining ethic of the way that we live. And hey, if we're all united to Christ, if by faith we are in Christ, and we're all united to Christ, then wow, that changes the labels of the ways that we used to define ourselves. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
If we are all in Christ by faith, well then, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male or female, for you are, what? Say it with me, church. You are all one in Christ Jesus. This is the power of justification by faith. It levels the playing field. Because anybody who gets in by saying, I can't make it on my own. Nobody stands before God justified in and of themselves. I don't care if you stand on this platform, if you sit in the pew, if you serve with our kids, if you're helping with Love Esco, praise be to God, none of that justifies you. If we get in at all, we get in because we are low before God, not beating our chest, but going to him by faith alone. That's it. And what Paul says is that justification by faith creates a whole new community, one that is unified and one that is equalized under the cross of Jesus. Because we all start by admitting our need. We all start by admitting that we couldn't do it on our own. And he lowers us by that recognition, and then he raises us by his grace and mercy. This is something the law could never do, you guys. The law could never do this. When the Apostle Paul was writing this, most Jewish men would wake up in the morning and this would be their prayer. One of their prayers that they would pray, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. And that was the way of law. They're holding up their resume, going, look at all the things I'm not. Beating their chest, I did it. So when Paul says there's no longer any Gentile, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, he is reversing the way that the community of faith defines themselves. He's not saying those distinctions don't exist anymore. The differences remain, but in Christ, the barriers fall. That's what he's saying. The barriers fall. Friends, we are a kingdom of priests, and that changes everything. It changes everything. Because of faith in Jesus, we relate to God and to each other, no longer through the law, ethnicity, social status, or gender, but through promise, adoption, spirit, and inheritance. This is the new community of faith. You aren't simply declared righteous, you're welcomed into God's family. You're one of his children. You're given a new identity, a new inheritance, and a new future. Listen to what he says. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs, that's a future. Heirs according to the promise. And this is where Paul's entire argument has been heading. If you belong to Christ, then you are an heir. Your history is irrelevant. Whether you're Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, like that, all that's irrelevant. You are an heir in Christ Jesus. And so I've had this sense as I've been studying this book of Galatians over the last few months and just trying to sit in it a little bit. The word that I just keep hearing from God is, Ryan, tell them that the pressure's off. Like the pressure's off. Building on God's promise means that you can stop trying to prove yourself. You can rest in what he's done for you. So all the different ways that we try to make ourselves okay, or try to make ourselves right, I mean, hey, here's how I'm doing in my career, or my parenting, or my marriage, or here's how I'm doing financially, or here's my appearance rating, or my approval rating from the people around me, hitting 83%. Or maybe yours is a little bit more, quote unquote, spiritual. My church attendance is at 98%. Bible reading streak, 217 days, prayer minutes, all this is fictitious, right? But like we have our way of assuming that we're earning points with God and with other people, and Paul says the pressure's off. The pressure's off. And you have a choice in front of you. You can either choose to define yourself based on the way that you perform or based on the promise of God. It can either be his word or your work, but it can't be both. But it can't be both. And I just get this sense that God is inviting us. Some of you came in here today, and sort of the feeling that you have is this. And I get the sense that the book of Galatians is inviting you, to believe that the pressure's off. And will you do something for me before we go and you put your things away? I just want you to hold your hands open on your legs. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to make fists with both of your hands if you're able. And I want you to squeeze it as tight as you can. Feel that pressure? This is the way so many of us live. God, I've got to make it happen. I've got to, if I'm going to be okay with you, I've got to obey the law. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to pray. I've got to give. I've got to serve. If I'm going to be okay with my spouse, I've got to do X, Y, and Z. I've got to earn this much money in order to make sure I have enough to retire. I've got to, and all of these ways are performance. Are you still squeezing? Okay, squeeze harder. And what I want you to do is just take a deep breath, would you? Hold it for just a moment. And then would you release it? And then open your hands. I think that's the feeling that God wants you to have when you stand before him. Not white knuckling it, what you can do. No stat sheet, no jumbotron, no chest beating. Just simply receiving by faith the promise that he's made and the word that he's made. I sense that some of you came in burdened today, worn out, maybe on your last leg. And I just want to say, this is no way to live. You know it, your body knows it, your mind knows it, your heart knows it. The question is, are you willing to just release and by faith receive what Jesus is pouring out? So Lord, here we are. And for those who are in performance mode, and they're standing before you trying their best to impress you, to cause you to approve of them based on something they do. For those in this room that believe you have a jumbotron of all of our stats that you're judging us against, would you just remind us that if we are in Christ, then that's no longer the way that we operate with you, that we're forgiven and set free, made righteous by you, that you became the curse for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And Lord, would we be people who rest in that amazing grace, not in our achievements, but in your word, in your promise fulfilled in Jesus, and the mercy that you have so graciously poured out on us. Holy Spirit, come. Would you break chains? Would you bring freedom? Would you remind us that if we're in Christ, there's no jumbotron, that you're not a stat tracker or a scorekeeper, that you treat us as your children, loved, forgiven, made new, and called your sons and daughters in Christ. Thank you for your amazing grace. Amen and amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.